First Peter chapter 5. I haven't been introduced. You know, Randy has been away. He's managed to work it out where I'm coming and he leaves town. So the others are just kind of, well, we know who you are. Get up there and go. So anyway. I was under the understanding that I would not be doing Sunday school until Thursday morning, when John Garcica extended the privilege to me of preparing something rather unexpectedly. And so what I'm doing is really, in Bluefield, we've been going through First Peter for some time, and we're now in chapter 5, and we recently have given 3 studies to those first 4 verses of chapter 5 addressed to elders. Now, John thought that would be very appropriate here, even though it's not been that long ago that Pope, Pastor Brackett, myself have actually preached on the eldership, I guess about a year now, yet because of where you are in your life together, that perhaps it would be suitable material here. If that's a wrong call, blame John, okay? I was in a crunch. I thought, I've got to prepare something fresh here. Well, this is kind of sort of material from Bluefield, though obviously we're not going to try and cover all that we've covered there in 3 messages here in the few moments that we have. But let's begin by reading then the first 4 verses of 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, not just out of necessity, you know, getting by, whatever I've got to do, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, that is, gripped and moved by higher motives than something base, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Well, might God be pleased to bless our time together. Really, all I want to do from this passage, just the very first message that I brought, or kind of a condensation of the first message I brought in Bluefield, just to consider what is said here about elders, and then as time allows, also just to see a quick sketch that Peter gives us of the church itself. Now, one thing that we can see right up front with these words, Peter shows us that these guys here called elders are the same fellows who elsewhere are called pastors and overseers or bishops. Why do I say that? Well, you'll notice verse 2 when he gives the exhortation, shepherd the flock. That's the verb form of that very word translated, the noun translated, pastors, over in Ephesians 4:11. The word pastor, that's what it means, shepherd. So he's actually, you could translate it, making pastor a verb, pastor the flock that is among you. You elders are also pastors. And then he follows that by saying here, serving as overseers. Well, again, that's the verb form of the noun that is elsewhere translated bishop, or some translations, overseer, over in 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. In fact, in Titus chapter 1, you know, if you remember, Titus was told to appoint elders in every city, that is, in every city in which there was a church, or to appoint elders, and then he goes on to give the qualifications and says a bishop or overseer must be, and he goes on to give the list there. Well, the point is, you probably already know this, these are 3 synonymous terms, whether you think of elder, pastor, overseer, bishop, these are synonymous terms. There are only 2 ongoing offices in the local church, that is, elders and deacons. You can call elders pastors, you can call them bishops if you want, or overseers. The one thing that these terms have in common that are used of elders, pastors, overseers, is they all point to Christ-given authority. Okay, I mean, the very word elder, you notice how in verse 1, Peter actually refers to himself, I whom also an elder, or your fellow elder. Well, wait a minute. Peter's an apostle. How can he say he's an elder? Well, he's not an elder in a local church, but he's using the word elder in the common sense, that is, those who have rule. right? Even, you know, from the Old Testament, you had the elders of Israel. These would be the leaders in Israel. Or you come to Mark 15, and we read about the Sanhedrin. They're constituted of the not only the priests, but also the elders. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well. And even those who don't rule well, nonetheless, they're still ruling. So the first word then that we see, elders, points to authority. So too, when he uses the word here, serving as overseers, elsewhere the noun bishops, well, that was a word that was used especially of those who were to give careful superintending, inspecting, in order to promote good. It was used of state officials, in fact, at times. The only other place this particular verb is used is in Hebrews 12:15, where we, as the Lord's people generally, are told to look diligently so that you don't have anybody like Esau there. You don't have any root of bitterness springing up. You're familiar with that. Someone comes short of the grace of God. The idea of looking diligently, watching carefully, so as to do what is necessary to help others. Well, that's what the word overseer means. It's the idea of inspecting, but also the idea of directing. And elders are to do this, pastors are to do this in an official capacity. And then the word pastor, as I already said, the word just means shepherd. So he says, shepherd the sheep. Well, you not simply follow the sheep and chase them around. Where they are, where are they now? But the idea of you lead those sheep, you direct those sheep, you tend to those sheep. Now, you notice he goes on to say in verse 3, not as being lords over those entrusted to you. It is important that we see here that these elders are to exercise authority over those entrusted to them. The Old King James has a really unfortunate translation. It says God's heritage. That's not the best. If you have a New American Standard, I think it says those allotted to your charge. I think you folks, some of you folks use a New American Standard, right? Allotted to your charge, I think, is that. It comes from the word for allot. You remember how inheritances were divided by lot? That's why the Old King James would probably say heritage. But it's the idea of they have been appointed. They have been entrusted to you by the chief shepherd. And that's important to understand. It's not that, well, this guy's an elder, and therefore he has authority over all of Christ's sheep everywhere. No, only over those entrusted to him, which obviously points to the context of a local church. And his authority is limited to that local congregation. Okay? Well, we do see here that Peter, in saying those who lord it over you, he's giving a warning against abuse, and he follows that by reminding them that there's a chief shepherd. Notice the very next verse. And when the chief shepherd appears. Now, obviously, in saying that, you guys are the shepherd, but remember, the authority is not yours. It's not given you, so you'll be the big shots around here. It's not given you to bully people. It's given you to serve the chief shepherd. It is his authority entrusted to you to care for those whom he has entrusted to you by way of his sheep. And therefore, it's not up to them to rule by their own whims or even by their own smarts, but only by Christ's will as given us in God's word. But now, in calling these elders to shepherd the flock, does he mean by that? Now, the congregation, the flock, generally, you're to shepherd them. You're to act the part of a shepherd by way of feeding, tending, comforting, leading, etc. Corporately. But now don't get too personal here. Don't get your fingers down in the fleece. It's just corporately you're to exercise that authority. Well, is that what a literal shepherd is to do? You know, as long as the flock generally is doing okay, the fact he got two or three straying, a couple sick, and this wolf's eating this one over here, no big deal. Generally, it's okay, the flock. Well, obviously not. He's to be concerned for each individual sheep. And so it is that Christ has given authority for elders to look after not simply the flock corporately, but rather each individual member of that congregation. That is, as we see in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, where Paul is talking to the elders of the church of Ephesus, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Yourselves, we know what that means. You watch after your own heart, your own usefulness, your own love for Christ, etc. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. The same kind of concerns that you're to exercise towards your own spiritual well-being, you are also to exercise that kind of concern for each member of the flock. Or Hebrews 13, verse 17, talks about elders or rulers who watch for your souls. And that especially because, as Peter has already told us, back up to 2:25. When Peter's using words here like shepherd and bishop or overseer, that's after having written, verse 25, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." These are the ones that, this is the one for whom these fellows, these elders, under shepherds work. Here's the chief shepherd, the overseer of souls. And that's the work entrusted to them. Now, it's because they are in a position of authority and responsibility that Peter here addresses the elders separate from all the others. This letter was written to believers who were scattered throughout five provinces, believers who were joined together in local church life throughout five provinces, that which we would know now as Turkey. Now, in these five provinces, Peter has addressed all of them beginning at 1:1 on through to 4:19. And then 5:1 through 4, he addresses elders specifically. And then 5:5 to the end of the letter, then he's backing off. He's addressing all those believers in those five Roman provinces. So he does address them as distinct from the other congregation, that because the authority and responsibility entrusted to them. And yet I find it very interesting that he doesn't address them as somehow entirely distinct from the congregation. Because twice we read here in verse 1 and then again in verse 2, the words, "among you." In verse 1, he's actually talking to the people, writing to the congregations, when he says, "the elders who are among you." And then he goes on to speak to those elders of the flock of God, which is among you. And the point is that though elders are addressed here as, in a sense, distinct, they're not distinct at all. They're very much part of that congregation. Now, I say that especially because in our Bible Beltish culture in this region, it's not unusual to find a pastor somewhere for 18 months or whatever, and then he's moving on, climbing the ladder or doing whatever else, right? In other words, pastors tend to be viewed as an appendage rather than being very much joined to that congregation, right? You've seen that, I'm sure, sadly. Well, when Peter writes of these elders who are among you, they're not visitors. They're not living in isolation. They're present. They're recognized. People can say, yep, they're among us, and we're among them. There we are. They're not an appendage. They're not there just for a while until something better comes along. They are an integral part of local church life, and they are to be seen as members having an accountability and even in a sense a submission to the flock as a whole. Why do I say that? Well, because Peter goes on in verse 5. This should make some of you with miles on the odometer feel real good here, when he says, "likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders." I don't think that Peter's now just out of the blue picking on kids. Rather, he's referring to the congregation as the younger people. He's following through with the analogy. Elders, they're the ones who rule, and therefore the congregation, they're viewed as the younger. Brother, doesn't it make you feel good? Yeah, there you go. You a younger person now. Well, there we have it, that he calls on that relationship. But notice what he goes on to say. "Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility," etc. That would include even the elders having a sense of submission to the congregations in which they labor, an accountability to them, not at their whim and doing the bidding simply of the congregation. But the idea is that humility, that submissiveness, that, or to demonstrate it perhaps a better way, over in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, we're told how, you know, each part in the body doing its part so it might all grow up into Him who is the head, a greater conformity to Christ. Christ is the head. We got that. We're the body. Okay, well, where do elders fit in? Earlier in that very chapter, Ephesians 4, verse 11, Christ-given gifts to the church, and among those, elder or pastor, teacher. And they are for the equipping of the saints, etc. But the point is, are they head or are they body? Well, they're not the head. Christ alone is the head. And therefore, elders are very much part of the body. And brethren, I say that especially to you at this juncture in your own history, that when God will bring in among you an elder, he is to be received in as a member, not just an elder. He's not an appendage. He's an integral part of the body as a member of the body. It's the elders who are among you. They're very much part of that congregation, right? I think that's vital. I think that's crucial that be stressed. However it's recognized and whatever the process, yet it is key to remember that whereas elders are entrusted with Christ-given authority, yet at the same time, they are part of the flock of God. They are an integral part of church life. Well, now, these fellows who are here addressed as elders, how did they become such? Well, Peter doesn't really tell us. But by virtue of the fact that in this context, he speaks of him who is the chief shepherd, it would at least hint at, point in the direction of Christ's involvement in putting these fellows in that position as his under-shepherds, right? He's the chief shepherd. They're in his employ. Well, I would say, in light of the text I just referred to, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Christ gives gifts to the church. And he goes on to mention apostles, prophets, evangelists. And he says, pastor-teacher. It's not two separate pastors and teachers, but the construction is such, it's really better understood. Pastor-teacher, because that's what pastors do. So the point is, Christ gives them. Or how about Paul talking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:28? I referred to it already, how they were to shepherd the church of God among them, over which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. So Christ gives them as gifts to the church. It's the Holy Spirit who makes men overseers. In other words, it's not just anybody who happens to have a desire. Yeah, I'd like to have that office. It's not simply a matter of theological training. Well, yeah, the guy's gone to seminary. Obviously, he's going to be an elder. It's not even a matter of, well, the church voted, and that's what made him an elder, a pastor. No. All the church can do by its voting is recognize what Christ has already done. It's Christ who gives gifts. It's the Holy Spirit who makes men overseers. And the congregational consensus is simply the recognition of what Christ has done among his people by way of raising up or putting in place that particular individual. It's the work of the triune God who equips with gifts and graces suited to the work. Okay, well, how can it be recognized as to who it is that God gives or God raises up, that Christ gives to the church, the Holy Spirit makes overseer? How is that to be recognized? Well, we've got this composite sketch. You young people, you know what a composite sketch is, right? Here's a guy who's committed a crime. Now, hopefully we're not talking about an elder, right? But here's a guy who's committed a crime. And so he's sitting there with the policeman, and he says, well, his nose looked like this, and his bald head looked like this, and his ears looked like this. And they put kind of a composite sketch together. And some of these composite sketches are very good. Maybe you've seen them. Boy, that really does look like the guy once they apprehend him. You can see. Well, no, I'm not referring to elders as criminals with a composite sketch. But God has given us a composite sketch as to what an elder, who is to be recognized as an elder. And I suspect if I said, where is that found, that not a few of you would say, well, you've got two composite sketches. One's over there in 1 Timothy 3, and the other one's there in Titus chapter 1. Where in both cases, we have the qualifications for elders. Paul begins in 1 Timothy chapter 3 by saying, if anyone aspires or desires the office of bishop, he desires a good work. Well, that's enough then, right? No. He then goes on to say a bishop must be blameless, and he goes down through the list. Brethren, any consideration of recognizing a man for office, we have to look at the composite sketch. Does this, in 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, does this describe that man to a T? All facets of this composite sketch, right? And I say that, especially in light of the fact that you have only two gifts listed in those composite sketches. Teaching, he must be able to teach for Titus chapter 1, verse 9 talks about how you must be able to exhort as well as to refute or convict. And the other is a proven ability to rule as seen by his ruling his own household. We will not now take the time to look at those two passages. I assume you know them in some measure already. Look at them more closely. But the other matters are not gifts. And it says nothing about his business skills. It says nothing about his theological background, apart from he must be apt to teach, which means he knows something of God's truth. But by far, the main emphasis is on graces. Certain sins that do not characterize him. So it says he must not be a silver lover or a covetous man. He must be one who is not a striker. He's not a violent or hot-tempered man. The other matters as well that are very negative, a lot of negatives, but then he also talks about certain positives by way of he must be self-controlled and he must be, of course, blameless is the big umbrella there. The idea of a man of good behavior, I think, is the wording used over in Titus. Holy is another word that's used there. In other words, it's not just gifts. A lot of heretics have had a great gift of gab. It's not a God-given gift. And they've been able to say all kinds of things and have all kinds of interesting insights that ought not to be sounded out, right? Obviously, they're not Christ-given elders. They're heretics. But what you must look at is not ability simply to communicate, as important as that is. I'm not downplaying that. But the idea of those graces, and therefore special attention, must be given. Because all of these graces that are listed there in these two passages must mark the man to some degree. Now, I want to follow that up, though, with saying this. If I can illustrate with the idea of being able to teach, does that mean he must be, let's call Spurgeon a 10, right? We can give Spurgeon a 10, at least a good 9.5. Does that mean that he must be 9.5 on a scale of 1 to 10? He must at least be 9.5 as far as able to teach. No. No. He might only be a 1, but at least he's a 1. Okay, well, so too, with certain other matters that are in the list there, it might not be that here's a guy of absolute perfection in every one of these areas, both moral qualifications as well as gift level, but it must characterize the man to some observable degree. And I say that especially because when Peter's writing to these guys in 1 Peter 5, his very wording allows the possibility that there may be at least a proclivity towards moral defect, some areas where they are apt to drop the ball, yet he's still calling them elders. When he tells them not to abuse the authority, not to be lording it over. Don't be proud. Don't be that selfish or hot-headed kind of guy that's asserting authority where he ought not to. Well, there's at least the propensity toward that. Or when he tells them not for dishonest or dishonorable or base gain, there's at least some susceptibility in those men that would warrant that kind of warning or prohibition that Peter gives. Or when he says, not by constraint, that is just out of necessity, just doing enough to get by, Calvin says it points to sloth. There's at least the potential for the man to be guilty in some measure of that. You see what I'm saying? There's at least potential for moral defect in these guys, but Peter doesn't hesitate to call them elders. And we come back to what Paul says in writing in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, in both cases, two different words used, but in both cases, the elders must be blameless. That is, no obvious charge whereby you could lay hold upon the guy as an evildoer. But that word blameless doesn't mean sinless, right? In other words, just like the Apostle Paul, elders are those who would have to say, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And the good I would, I don't do, and the evil that I would not, that I do. There's still those problems with remaining corruption. Yet at the same time, he is at least a one in all of these categories, hopefully more than a one in all of these categories, in the composite sketches in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. A man of proven character, a man who is marked by moral integrity and spiritual maturity, right? That's the picture. And so when Peter says the elders who are among you, the people can basically recognize, oh yes, that's this guy. He would be suited to that work because there are these qualifications given. Well, now, how many elders should a church have? It is perhaps significant that Peter writes in the plural, the elders who are among you. However, I recognize that Peter's writing to probably a bunch of churches in those five provinces, so I wouldn't want to make the case from this that every church should have a plurality of elders. Instead, we'll make that case from other texts. For instance, Philippians chapter 1, where Paul writes to the overseers and deacons, both cases, the plural. One church, there in Philippi, he assumes, well, in his case, he knew, they have a plurality of overseers or pastors and a plurality of deacons. Or when Paul sends for the elders of the church of Ephesus to meet him in Miletus, there in Acts chapter 20. It wasn't the elder, it was the elders, plural. Or when we see even Titus, the instruction given to him in Titus chapter 1, you're there in Crete, and you're to appoint elders, plural, in every city. That is, every city in which there was a church, however many churches that happened to be. So the point is, the assumed norm for a church is a plurality of elders. You know that. This is not new. This is just refresher. But I would say, brethren, in your looking for, wanting, desiring, praying about having a pastor, don't aim too low. Make that pastors that you're praying for, okay, that you're looking for, bearing that in mind. I trust you're already doing that. Well, it's the assumed norm that churches will have a plurality of elders. And from Peter's words here, it's also the assumed norm that God's people are under elders. The elders who are among you. And he's assuming that all of those believers in those five Roman provinces are in the context where elders exercise Christ-given authority, i.e., in the context of local church life, right? Now, if there were exceptions, they were exceptions, because the assumed norm is God's people are in the context where elders do their work by way of shepherding, exercising oversight. Now, pardon me. It's important to see the context in which Peter gives this charge to those elders, because it shows us that those dear people in those five Roman provinces were still in local churches under overseers, elders, even in very difficult times. If you're at all familiar with 1 Peter, you know that he's writing especially to believers who are suffering, in particular suffering persecution for Christ's sake. In fact, the section that begins at 3:14 and runs through to the end of verse 19, that whole section has made a bit of a challenge in preaching through 1 Peter, because you don't want to be saying the same applications every week. But that whole section is really that one major theme of suffering for Christ's sake, be it by being slandered or other ways. Peter tells them in 4:12 that fire trial is going to come. So you've had some already, by the way, fiery trial. It sounds to me like it's saying, and there's worse yet to come. And yet Peter does not say, therefore, in light of persecution you're already experiencing, and persecution that's yet to come as you're identified as belonging to Christ, run and hide somewhere off by yourself and don't meet with God's people. Not at all. He writes to them assuming that that's exactly where you are. You're still there. You're still assembling together. You're meeting together. You're under elders. In fact, the connection, I think New American Standard points it out, King James, New King James, lack it. In the Greek, 5:1 is connected to what he's been saying from 3:14 to 4:19. Because it begins with, therefore, to the elders among you. The idea is not, look, hard times have come, scatter, don't be identified publicly with Christ's people, that's the safest thing for you. No, not at all. In fact, it's because of persecution, having addressed that from 314 to 419, now then, in that very connection, in light of that suffering, you elders especially, I want to give a special word to you about shepherding God's people in the midst of persecution and the threat of it. I would just remind you, the writer of Hebrews, he was also writing to believers who knew what it was to be persecuted. And that's probably why he gives that word, at least one reason, gives that word in chapter 10 about do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. But rather, you're exhorting one another and so much the more as you see the day approach. You see hard times out there? That's not reason to run and hide. It's reason to circle the wagons, to be more together in church life. Well, in the same line of thought, Peter says, now look, you elders, God's people are suffering. They're to be commended, and they're still meeting together. But it's imperative that you elders especially do your job right, that you be what you must be in light of this exigency, in light of what God's people face. In fact, one writer has rightly said, because of suffering and persecution, the need of pastoral leadership was important for the local churches. Men who would truly be examples to the flock, that would exemplify these very matters about which Peter has been writing. Men who would stand their ground in the face of persecution, not hirelings who are going to up and leave and desert the flock, but rather they'll put the well-being of Christ's people and the honor of Christ before their own comfort, before their own safety. They're committed to these things. That's the kind of people you elders must be, he's saying. People who would faithfully shepherd the flock by way of giving comfort to God's people, by way of seeking those who would stray, by way of feeding them with God's truth, because that's certainly what they needed to stand firm in the midst of what they faced. Men who would oversee, watch closely, and care for the church as a whole to make sure the church is aiding those suffering saints, those who are especially being tried by persecution, but also to keep the church functioning biblically. Earlier, 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter refers to them as the house of God, the spiritual house, the temple, and also a spiritual priesthood. Both analogies reflect that we have to do with God and we meet with Him, but also they both reflect order. Well, it's the elders' job especially to make sure the church is functioning as that spiritual house and holy priesthood and where God is worshipped. Peter gives much attention, especially in chapter 1, to personal holiness, to be holy as God is holy, the one who's called us is holy, the one that we call Father, who judges without partiality. Well, we're to live our lives in holiness, especially in light of the fact that we are redeemed by not tawdry things, silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. Therefore, we should be a holy people. Peter emphasizes that. Well, it's the job of the elders to sound that note out. Even though you're being persecuted, 314, for righteousness' sake, even though it costs you something to do the right thing, it's the elders who must, by their example and by their teaching, reinforce these very things that Peter said. No, no, you keep doing what is right. We partake of Christ's sufferings. See the point, brethren. In light of what they faced, elders were especially to do their job. But one of the jobs of an elder isn't simply so much what he does, but rather what he facilitates God's people to do. If your Bibles are still open to 1 Peter, notice what Peter says just before addressing the elders. Verse 10 of chapter 4. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, serves, let him do so as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. In this very context, it's not just, well, the elders, you know, they do it all and God's people just kind of sit there and listen and then go home. No, it's the idea of the whole church being involved. Well, Paul draws that connection as well. Please come now. I've referred to it a couple times. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. It's in verse 11 that we're told how Christ gives gifts to the church and pastor, teacher. One of those gifts. But notice what he says immediately thereafter. the old King James is not the best wording here. These pastor teachers in particular, as the ongoing office in a local church, are for the equipping, verse 12 of Ephesians 4, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. I think the old King James has a comma there. Equipping the saints, work of ministry. As if, well, these are two different functions of, no. The elders are to equip the saints for the work of ministry or service to one another. In the same way that Peter says, look, each of you, you've been gifted. And you're to use that gift in the context of local church life. Well, so Paul's saying, pastors, elders, their job is to equip the saints to minister to one another for the edifying of the body of Christ. And he comes down, talks in verses 15, 16 about each part doing its part and the whole church functioning and working together as we speak the truth in love. Here's my point. The local church, even, especially in times of persecution, but always, it needs elders. But one of the jobs of elders is to equip the saints for serving one another and edifying one another. They're overseeing, they're teaching, they're instructing, they're exhorting, they're challenging, and that so that the saints are very involved with one another, each part doing its part. That's what those believers needed in the face of persecution. All of local church life, the work of elders being an important and integral part of that, but that's not the whole of it. Okay, Peter's already addressed all of you, showing hospitality, loving one another, using whatever gifts God has given you by way of serving one another. And elders are to facilitate that. That's vital. That's important. And I say that especially in light of what Peter tells us about the church. Back up to 1 Peter 5 again, please. Peter describes the church in verse 2, local congregations, the visible expressions of Christ's church, when he says, shepherd the flock of God. That again underscores what I've already said about believers being joined. A flock is not each individual sheep running around out there by itself on the lonesome trail, right? The very word suggests life together, and especially as the flock of God, those under his care, those who belong to him, whose lives show they belong to him, and they belong together, and these shepherds are to especially shepherd them. When he says flock of God, in this context, he's telling the elders, you better be shepherding them right. Paul uses the same argument over in Acts 20. You shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It's the flock of God here that you are to be tending, that you're to, you make sure you do your job aright. But it also speaks to the people of God. You're to live together as the flock of God, right? Furthermore, we must say this. In that Peter goes on to make reference to Christ in this context as the shepherd, here the chief shepherd. Well, that reminds us, brethren, of Christ's very words. I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. He purchased us, made us his own, not only by laying down his life, but John 10:16, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, they're not Jews, they're Gentiles, them also I must bring, and they'll be gathered together as one flock under one shepherd. Well, that is lived out visibly in local church life. Christ not only laid down his life to have us, but then he sought us out. Or as he himself said in John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. That is to say, he effectually called us. Not only that, but I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man snatch them out of my hand. He keeps his sheep. Here's the point. In calling us the flock of God, in calling the local church, that in the context where he speaks of Christ as the chief shepherd, we will see that Christ is very involved. It's not just a matter of, you know, the church getting together as some kind of social club, some kind of just the members and there. No, Christ, the chief shepherd, is very involved. And in fact, brethren, what we must see is when Peter's giving this charge to you who are shepherds, you shepherd the flock of God because Christ is the chief shepherd. It's not simply a case of remember who you work for, but rather it is a case of elders are the extension of Christ's shepherding. Got that? They're the extension. Christ has already been called the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And then Peter tells those elders, therefore you shepherd and you bishop or you oversee. And Christ is the chief shepherd It's not just that you work for him. He works through those men. They are the extension of his shepherding. And therefore, if I might just close with one quick lesson, it teaches us to see the local church, cherish it. Does he cherish the local church? Does he care about the souls of his sheep?
Yes.
Well, how concerned are we for that context? And furthermore, it teaches us to keep Christ central. He's the chief shepherd. It's his flock. Whether they have elders or not, the fact is, Christ meets with his people, and he uses his people to do good to his people. Elders being, of course, among them, but it's Christ working. If you face persecution, if you face what those believers faced there in those five Roman provinces, that by being publicly identified with Christ's people, you're apt to bring reproach, harm on yourself, would you be here? Would you still be here? Might God grant that we'll have that kind of commitment. And we'll meet with Christ. It's his church. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that each true church is an expression of your flock. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the good shepherd and the chief shepherd. We thank you for laying down your life in order to redeem us and make us your own. We thank you for that effectual call. We thank you for keeping us even up close by way of holding us in your own hand. We thank you for being the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Please grant, O Lord, your good time, that you would raise up for this congregation, this visible expression of Christ's flock, those who would shepherd and those who would oversee. Lord, in the meantime, you sustain your people and get honor here, and help us now in the next hour to draw near and to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.